You know, I'm going to go to this city and we'll spend a year there and we'll make some money. And James says, now you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll go there and make some money. Well, if the Lord wills, we will finish chapter one today. Okay. And that's the plan. That's the hope. But we are looking at this, and this is the real transition section, remember, from John the Baptizer being the one, the focus, to Jesus becoming the focus. And we see John the Baptizer pointing to Jesus, saying, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, basically telling his disciples. John the Baptizer had disciples. What's the Greek word disciple mean? Do you remember that? Mathetes means learner. We get the word mathematics from that. Isn't that interesting? Mathematics, nothing to be a disciple, but that's the root word. But so there is John the Baptizer pointing to Jesus, saying, there, he is the one, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we ask the question right at the end, what does this mean to say Jesus takes away the sin of the world? And, you know, some Calvinists just have apoplexy over all of that. And I don't think we should. But and the reason we shouldn't have apoplexy is because we, the Reformed Church, is always to be reforming. And by that, it means a lot of things. But one thing it means is that we always want our thought to be conformed to the Word of God. So we have to always be examining what does the Word of God teach about whatever the issue is here. And as we were discussing that right at the end, Chris had what I thought was a very good insight. And I was concerned that given it's the end of the class and everybody's mind is on, got to leave, got to get the kids, got to have lunch, you know, those kinds of things. I didn't want you to forget or miss Chris's insight. So I asked Chris to come up and just give us a couple thoughts or sentences on the use of that term world. And the issue is hermeneutics. Again, hermeneutics, hermeneutics, hermeneutics. Why is that so important? The reason it's important is that I have certain goals for your this class, and as I have them for all the class. One is that we get to know the details of God's Word, the content of Scripture, those details. But the second thing is that you get to know the issue of how do I read God's Word? How do I interpret God's Word? How do I handle God's Word? And a lot of that is done by having good examples of how you handle God's Word. And a lot of it's done poorly if you have bad examples of how somebody handles God's Word in front of you. And so I want us to talk about those kinds of issues repeatedly, because if you handle God's Word wrong, you're always going to consistently come up with bad theology. So I've asked Chris to tell us a little bit more. I want us to look at how the methodology that Chris is doing. So come on up, Chris, and deal with the question about the word world there.
I was just making a point that when John wrote the gospel...
Hold on, Chris. Let's get you recorded.
Oh, great.
This is so good. We're putting you...
Yeah, check this out. First time ever. I was making the point that when John was writing, or whoever wrote, and he was talking about this issue, he wasn't thinking about the English language. He wasn't thinking about Americans and what we mean when we say the word world. So he's thinking about the Jews as a nation who always saw salvation as being part of Israel. And he was thinking, instead of just Israel, salvation for Israel, this is for the whole world without distinction, you know, of race or, you know, how much you make or whatever else. He's thinking along those lines. And we have these presuppositions of what world means. We think when someone says everybody in the world, we think every single individual without distinction. And he's thinking of a different thing entirely. And we just need to be careful when we interpret the scriptures that we don't just think that Greek transfers one for one into English. And that was the point I was making, that we have these ideas that are loaded about what words mean. And oftentimes we forget what the author was actually getting at. And that was what I was saying.
Thank you. I want us to then to, we've used a couple of these words in our classes. I want to deal with them to summarize Chris's point. See, Chris is trying to ask the question, what did John the Baptist mean when he said this? And a concomitant question is, what did John the Apostle, the author of the book, mean when he wrote it down? Okay. And the concept or the terms is exegesis. Let's write a little better. In contrast to eisegesis, which is spelled with the E-I-S. Okay. So what does exegesis mean in contrast to the term eisegesis? Yes. The prefix ex to come out. Okay, right? So that's the idea there. To get the meaning out of the passage. What is eisegesis? To read in. Yes, the prefix eis in Greek means to go in. I looked at the dictionary and I couldn't find any words in the English language that began with E-I-S. Eis, like that. So maybe you can think of one, but I looked at the dictionary and couldn't find any. But that's what it means in contrast to ex, which you're drawing out the meaning. Now you see, this is a typical thing that people do, and that is we are who we are. Whether we're 21st century or 17th century, you know, Americans or Germans or whatever it might be, we read into it who we are. And we try to understand and pour into it our meaning. Let me give you an example. My daughter-in-law's parents worked for a group called Wycliffe. You've probably heard of Wycliffe, you know, Bible translators. And they were telling me, and it's a big deal when you do translations, the whole issue of what's called contextualization. What that means is, how do I translate the Bible into the language of these people from a different group and so that they would understand it? Well, the translator was working with them with the issue where the baby Jesus is born, and they put the baby in what? In a manger. And this culture just had a fit that was wicked and evil to put a baby in a food trough. Okay? Now, we don't have any problem with that. But you see how they were reading their culture into that. Now, what did the translators do? They blew it. They compromised with the culture. You see, the culture was defining what is evil instead of working with the people and say, you know, God is the one who defines what is evil. And we need to challenge our culture by God's word. Okay, so that's just a side point, though. But I want you to see the concept of contextualization, the context of doing eisegesis, reading into it. And it's very common in American theology to, whenever you see the word world, which is the great one, we're going to run into it in John 3:16. We'll get there eventually. You know, what does it mean there that God so loved the world? We're going to ask that. Well, we'll get there. You know, it'll be, what, a week or two, and we'll be in chapter 3, right? So, next year, huh? So, anyway, but the Chris's point is what? We've got to get Chris's point. Let's not read 21st century Americanisms back into the Bible. That's a horrible method to understand. We're looking at a Near Eastern book that the most recent part of it is 2,000 years old. Approximately, right? We have other parts that are 4,000 years old. Probably the book of Job is the oldest one. Okay? Roughly from Abraham's time. Abraham, ballpark 2,000 BC. It's 4,000 years ago. Just ballpark numbers. Okay. Let's go now into the detail. Yeah, go ahead.
When you were referring to the Bible translators,
mm-hmm.
Would the same eisegesis? Jesus be if the culture did not understand the term potato, which is kosher, but they substituted the word sweet potato. That was the mainstay of their livelihood, or the mainstay of who and what the culture was. Would that be virtually exegete?
No, that's bad translation. You need to tell them, you know, there was a vegetable that they had back there that we don't have in our culture, and it was called a potato. And it looks like this, and here's what it's made out of. You don't say sweet potato because it's a totally different vegetable. Okay? If they don't understand what lambs are, but they understand cow, you don't translate the word lamb with cow. You don't say there's the cow of the Lord, cow of God. Okay? Because they see cows in their culture, but they don't see lambs. No, you say this is what a lamb is. It's a smaller four-footed animal that was used for this, this, and this, and this.
So therefore that would be the same scenario?
It possibly, yeah. Okay, there's all kinds of issues in contextualization where people have, and it's a very difficult thing to do. I'll give you an example where, another example of contextualization. You build a church building in South America. Should it be brick, you know, and with white pillars in the front and the steeple up at the top with the cross on the steeple? Well, some people tried to do that. You see, that's not appropriate in their culture necessarily. You want to build a building that's sort of the kind of buildings they have. Probably if it's in South America where it's warm, you'd have lots of windows and, you know, maybe just a roof and some simple walls and things like that. You wouldn't make it look like a New England brick building with the white pillars, etc. Now, that's the example everybody uses, but then they start compromising. Okay, I don't want to do much, but yeah, it's an important point. How do we? But we have the same issue these days. Okay. Seriously, there's a group called Straightway Baptist. Okay. I know this is humorous, but I don't mean it to be humorous. I mean to show you how people misunderstand Scripture. Do you know why they're called Straightway Baptist? When they baptize somebody and they immerse them, the body's got to keep straight. It's got to go down stiff and straight. Why? Because Jesus went straightway into the water. But what does the word straightway there mean in Elizabethan English? Meant right away. And quickly. You see, totally misunderstand. Okay. And so we have to make sure we are consistent and understand the text and translate it and bring it into our culture. And I think this is not working right. Try it on this side. Okay, we'll see.
God will change the size of it.
I know, our ears are different sizes. Okay, what can we say? Okay. Oh, Pastor, you don't have a page 11, do you? Here, because the pastor was out of town last week.
I think you can put that clip right there on your shirt.
Yeah, that might help, too. Let's try that. Okay. Thanks, Chris. Okay, so we have answered the third question. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Lamb of God? What's the Old Testament background? And the answer is that there's at least a couple passages. One is Isaiah 53, and the other one is the Passover lamb. So either one of those ideas. And then we asked the question, what does it mean for Jesus to take away the sins of the world? And we dealt with the issue of exegesis versus eisegesis. And what is the author introducing with this statement? The author is introducing the concept that the gospel is for anybody and everybody. One of the transitions from Old Covenant to New Covenant is the gospel, the kingdom of God, the people of God are no longer ethnocentric, no longer geopolitical centric, no longer geographically centric. The people of God are everywhere. The theological term for that is Catholic, smaller lowercase c. That's what we're talking about in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We mean that the church is universal. So that's what the author is introducing, because what is the author driving to? Well, what's 2031? These things are written that might believe the Christ, Son of God, and believing you have life in his name. That's where the author is always driving us. And so he's talking here. Jesus Christ is for the sin of the world. Now, where was John when he wrote this? We don't really know. Was he in Patmos? We're not quite sure. But obviously John is a Jew writing in Greek. So John himself is transcultural there in his goal. Well, then we have the question, where did John the Baptizer realize that his cousin was the Savior? We have this really confusing statement in here where John says, I didn't even know who the Savior was until I saw the Holy Spirit come and rest on him and remain on him. And then I knew. So apparently, and we talked a little bit about this last time, John the Baptizer was a cousin, probably a second or third cousin of Jesus, but he possibly grew up out in the desert, in the back country, we would say, and didn't grow up near Jesus and had never met him. We assume his parents told him the story of his miraculous birth and those kinds of issues. And by the way, your cousin is coming, and he is the Savior. So, but apparently he didn't know him. That explains that. But then there's another interesting question, and that is in this whole pericope. Yes.
Are you sure about that?
Nope.
How about that he didn't know him because the Holy Spirit had not yet revealed him to him?
Yeah.
Like the apostles when he said, I've walked among you and I've done all this and you still...
Don't you guys still know me, you thick-headed people?
So he knew who he was. He knew he was his cousin. He probably even knew the name Savior. But until the Holy Spirit opens your mind, it means nothing.
Yeah, it could be that, definitely. What we do know is that it was revealed to John the Baptizer at the baptism of Jesus. But the question is, if they're cousins, how come? And we are trying to deal with the issue that John the Apostle leaves a whole lot of information out.
Well, again, one other thing. Just like Jesus' own brothers. They knew who he was.
Yeah.
They didn't believe it.
That's right. Little... And I impute a lot of that to sibling rivalries and issues like that. I mean, can you imagine having your brother who never does anything wrong? Whenever there's an argument with him, you're wrong? I mean, that would get frustrating, I would think. So, well, what event does John the Apostle leave out in these events right here? What event's not there? Now, that's a difficult question, right? What's not there? It's always easy to say, what is it? But what event would you would assume would be here that's not here? Yeah, Diane knows because we've talked about it. Yeah, Diane, what? Yeah, going off in the wilderness. And what happened just before that? The baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus is not here. Isn't that interesting that John leaves that out? And so we ask the question, when did the baptism of Jesus take place? Because we know this much, don't we, from our history? That you know, and here's our timeline. When Jesus is baptized, then there's a 40-day, right? 40 days where Jesus is in the wilderness. And then the other events start happening. But we have this interesting language that John says on the next day, and then the next day, and on the next day, and then on the third day. So we have these events that John the Baptist is dealing with here, you know, pointing out to Philip, pointing out to John the Apostle, pointing out to Andrew, etc., and these events, the calling of Nathanael, that take place, you know, right after these events. And if we assume that the baptism took place when these, even though it's not listed here, then we have a conflict because we have this 40 days we've got to take into account. So I think the answer is these events that we see in John 1 take place right here. Probably. So Jesus went out in the wilderness right after the baptism. The temptation takes place. And then he comes back. And where is he going? He's going up to Galilee. So on his way back from the wilderness, we can use the language, he swings by. But he goes to this area here and then heads on up to Galilee because he's got an appointment for a wedding, right? The wedding at the Cana of Galilee. Up there, so he's going to go. He has to be there. Has to, in the sense that he is the one who says he's going to be there. Not that he's got, you know, external forces upon him. Yes, Milton.
Well, it seems to me that in terms of the chronology of that, is that Christ was baptized, he went to the wilderness, he returned, and then after that period is when he picked up his disciples.
Yes.
Which would be where John intercedes, and that's what he's doing is
exactly
history, but he's also then making comments as to what history might have been before his time.
Yeah, and that's my point. The events that we read about in John's gospel now took place here. That's what it looks like chronologically. What happened? Assuming we finish with it, I want us to have a couple theological excursus. What's the plural of excursus? Excursi? Excursuses? I'm not sure. Okay, a couple theological excursi when we finish the events of the text here. I want to talk a little bit about Jesus being baptized by the Holy Spirit and Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit. I think that's intriguing, interesting language. And then a couple others. Well, let's keep going. Kathy's laughing about the intriguing things again. Okay? Well, we have these events. John the Baptist is interviewed by those that are sent by the Pharisees. And then the next day, John sees Jesus coming. He says, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth." He says, "I didn't know him until the Holy Spirit descended upon him." Then we have the next day where John is standing with two of his disciples. Now, who are those two disciples? Well, one of them we know is Andrew, because we read about that in verse 40. Okay. Who is the other? Well, let's read the text and see what it says. The next day, John stands with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold," what does that mean? "Look over there, there's the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following them, said to them, "What do you want? What do you seek?" And they said, "A rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and see." And they came, and they saw where he was staying, and remained with him the day. And now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, who's the we? Well, the two disciples of John the Baptist, probably, right? Okay. "We found the Messiah," which is translated to Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And they took Jesus with him, and he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So, Kephas in Greek, Cephas we transliterated into English, okay? And it's really an Aramaic term. Okay, is the term, the Greek term Petros, so it's Greek, it means stone. before we get to the issue of how do they their evangelistic methodology, what do you see going on here? Remember how we have talked in the past about theologically what happens with, when somebody names somebody? What did Adam do? He named the animals. Why? What that is telling us, among other things, is Adam's authority over the animals. You get a pet. Who names the pet? You or the pet? Does the pet name himself? No, the pet does not name himself. You. You have a child. Who names the child? The parents name the child. Most people don't name their child, you know, by the number. The first child, second child, third, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And when you turn 21, you can pick your own name. Now, sometimes children do change their name because they don't like their name. Okay, but the parent names the child. So, who names God? Yeah. Who's the authority over God to name him? Nobody. He names himself. So when he says, my name is I am that I am, he is saying, nobody has authority over me to name me. What does Jesus do here? Now, he's making a prediction about Peter. Your name is now Simon. Vacillator is going to become rock, stone, hard, firm, reliable. But when he names him, you see the authority that Jesus is claiming here. Your name's going to be this. The story goes on. The following day, so here's another day. So we have the first day in verse 19. Then we have day 2 in verse 29. Then we have day 3 in verse 35. We have day 4 in verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So, Philip, Andrew, and Peter are all from the same town in Galilee. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, we have cities like that, let's face it, you know. Can anything good come out of San Francisco? I mean, let's face it. What do we picture as most evangelical Christians, possibly conservative politically, think of San Francisco? I mean, we think San Francisco is just wacko, okay? Because there's a lot of believers in San Francisco. They have issues, but there are believers there. Anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says what? Sure there is. What's wrong with you for being so prejudiced? No, he says, come and see. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, you know, look, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit or no guile. Okay. Do you know the word guile? It's an unusual word. A great example of guile historically in Greek is the story of the Trojan horse. Trojan horse is guile, right? There's something, and it's something other than what it appears. Okay. So that's guile. Okay. So Nathanael says to him, how did you know me? He says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael says to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says to him, because I said to you, I saw under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So what was the evangelistic methodology that they used? What's the one that Philip used and the one that Andrew used? They used the same methodology. Exactly. Let me talk to you about Jesus. Come and see Jesus. You need to meet this person. You need to know what Jesus is like. You need to know him. Now, one of the truly interesting studies is to study the evangelistic methodologies of Jesus. I mean, you have smooth, you have polite, you have compassion, you have understanding, and you have him hitting somebody over the head with a 2x4, too. Right? Jesus and Nicodemus. Okay, he's an example of that. Okay. And it's intriguing when you look at that, is that Jesus takes into account who the person is that he's talking to. Who is Jesus polite to? Who is he compassionate towards? And who is he not compassionate towards? So tell me, who's the ones that he's compassionate towards? The prostitutes, the tax gatherers, the dregs of society, those kind of people, right? Who is he not so polite to? The religious leaders. See, Jesus is saying, I expect more of you guys. What does he say to Nicodemus? Aren't you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? Okay. So you see, depending on whom he's talking to, Jesus approaches them differently. Now, who is Philip talking to? Who is Andrew talking to? What is the cultural background of these people? Well, one is Peter and one is Nathaniel. Right? What is their cultural background? They're Jews, fishermen, working class people. We think, at least in Peter, we don't know so much about Nathaniel, but Jews who knew their Bible. So these people that know their Bible, he says to them, we've seen the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. Now, would that have worked with somebody like Paul talking in Athens? Why? Because they didn't know anything about Moses and the prophets. You see, different approach to different people. And so we don't want to say here's the approach that they had and that's the only approach. But there are some basic ideas here. People that knew their Bibles, you need to know about Jesus. Let me show you who Jesus is. He's the one that the prophets talked about. He's the one that Moses talked about. He's the one that we're looking for. See, that approach is what they use for those people. Well, then, finally, verse 51. And then we'll get to our excursi, maybe, if we have time. Oh, my. What's the historical event? Fabiak is laughing. What's the historical event that's the background in verse 51? Jacob's ladder. Very good, right? You remember that? Jacob had to flee. Why? For his life. Jacob the conniver. Okay? And so he goes to this place, and he's fleeing, and he puts a rock. And the Hebrew doesn't say he uses it as a pillow, by the way. It says he puts it by his head. So maybe it was like a protection, you know, to keep stuff from rolling down on top of him or something like that. Okay, so he does that, and he has this dream. And I want us to turn there to look at the account. So it's Genesis 28. So let's turn to Genesis 28, verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, or Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and he put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. You behold a ladder. And some people think this is a ladder. Some people think it's a ziggurat. You all know what a ziggurat is, right? Sort of like a truncated pyramid. Okay, and that was a temple, and that it had like steps up the side. A ziggurat was the way that in an ancient Babylonian cultures and those Middle East cultures, it was this building they would go up to God. A lot of people think that the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. Okay, and so that they would climb the steps, they'd walk up the steps to try to get to heaven. After all, you want to get there. Okay, and then the God would come down and meet him up at the top. It was like a temple up at the top. So some people think perhaps it was a ziggurat. Okay? So it was a ladder set up in the earth to reach, the top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending. So who's going up and down the ladder? The angels. Now, what does Jesus say in John chapter 1? Who's going to go up and down this ladder? Go back to John 1. Okay, it says, most assuredly, I say to you hereafter that you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So isn't it interesting? You have, you know, we'll use the ladder because it's easy to draw. You have God up here, right? And you have a ladder. And you have the person down here. And who's going up and down the ladder? Not people. The ladder is a picture of Christ. And I'm saying, as I'm thinking and I'm reading about this and talking to Diane, it says, I always thought the idea was, this is how you get to heaven. You go up the ladder and the ladder is Jesus. Right? But it isn't the angels who are going up and down the ladder. I mean, it isn't the people, it's the angels. They go up and down the ladder, not us. Both as you see that in Jacob and you see that in Jesus here. Isn't that the point? And so, what's going on here in this story? Well, what are angels used for? What does the word angel mean? Remember? Messengers. These are the messengers from God to the people. And the people going off like this. So which office was it, or the Old Testament office, that brought the message from God to the people? The prophet. And which Old Testament office was it that brought the prayers from the people up to God? The priest. Is Jesus a prophet and a priest? Yeah. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Don't know. Perhaps. But notice the language then that Jesus uses to describe himself. What is the term Jesus uses? You're going to see, what does it say in John chapter 1? The Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is an extraordinary, here it comes again, Kathy, oh my. It's an important term because every time in the New Testament, the Greek term is not the Son of Man, but it's the Son of Man. Of the man. Every time except for once. It's the Son of the Man. Now, what is Hebrew for the man? Come on, y'all know it. No, Yahweh is Jehovah. Ha Adam. Ha Adam. What's Adam? Adam. What is Jesus, one of Jesus' terms? He is the second Adam. Is this maybe pointing to Jesus as the second Adam? The second man, right? The one who represents his people? Is that what Jesus is saying here, perhaps? I don't know. Maybe. I think the Son of the Man. Jesus says he's the second Adam. And that what the point here is that it's the second Adam who is the one that the messages go back and forth as they are going between God and his people. We're not done. Let's go back to the dream of Jacob in Genesis 28.
John.
Yes.
The passage there reminds me that it says that the angels come down on the Son of Man.
Why are they riding the ladder? Why are they going up and down the ladder? I think the answer is that it's just pictorial language. I don't know that we want to strain the analogy too much. Jesus is the pathway. As the messages go back and forth, right? We pray in Jesus' name, things like that. I think that's it. Okay. But what is clear is that it's not the people going up and down, you know, us. Okay? Yeah.
I thought everyone was asking why the word on and on.
Yeah. Yeah. Why does it use that language? And I'm saying I don't know other than Jesus is the pathway. I don't want to strain the analogy too much. I'm not quite sure how. Jesus is obviously uses an analogy, right? The pathway between God and the people is him. Yeah, he's the mediator, the man in the middle. Okay, let's go back to 28, Genesis 28. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, now this is still part of the dream, apparently, or the vision of Jacob. So now God's up here, and he's going to talk to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. What's the third name that's missing? God of Abraham, Isaac, and? Yeah, because he's talking to Jacob, right? So Jacob is there in the name. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham and Isaac. The land on which you lie, I shall give to you and to your seed. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, is there. Also, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth and shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you. Now, does that passage, that promises, I hope you're saying, that sounds a lot like this John that I just read. What was Jesus? He's the Lamb of God who takes away whose sin? The world. And what does he say here? You in the east and the west and the north and south and all the different nations. See, that's the promise. We have that here. And what does it say? And behold, I will not leave you. I will be with you. Okay, wherever you go, and I will bring you up, and I will not leave you for this. No, I am with you. What is God with me, with us? Emmanuel, this interesting language in this vision, this dream that Jacob is having, this message from God, that John the Apostle in chapter 1 is using or reflects on some of the thoughts. And appears to be some of the background that's there in John's Gospel. And that's Those are thoughts that I have, that I think are intriguing. So this whole vision here that Jesus ends up with, or John, I'm sorry, ends the chapter with, the section with, is reflected back into some of the thought, the idea of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world, and he is the ladder. Now, we don't even have time for the excursi. Here's what I wanted to talk to you about. We have to wait 2 weeks now, right? Because we're not having Sunday school next week. Okay. When Nathaniel says, "You are the King of Israel," what does he mean? We haven't talked about that. And what's the Old Testament background of the King of Israel? David, exactly. David. Okay. And do some thinking about that. Because notice this. The theme of the synoptics is the coming of the kingdom of God. John and his apostle almost totally ignores the word king or kingdom. The word kingdom only occurs twice in the Gospel of John, and it's in one incident. You remember where it is? If you are not born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the only, right there, that the discussion with Nicodemus is the only time the word kingdom is used in the whole Gospel of John. The word king is used here. It's used just after the feeding of the 5,000. What do they want to do to Jesus? Make him king. Okay. And then it's used, I think, one other place, and then it's used in the whole discussion during the crucifixion. Are you the King of Israel? Put the sign over his head. You know, this is the King of Israel. All those discussions, that's where the word king is used. Not used much at all in the Gospel of John, which is intriguing. But it's used right here. So when John the Apostle records Nathanael saying, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," do some thinking on the Old Testament about that and relate it to this. And I'll give you a couple hints. Look at Zechariah 9:9. Okay, that's the other time where the word king is used. What is Zechariah 9:9? Your king's going to come lowly riding on a donkey. That's quoted by John. Okay, and then look at Psalm 2. And look at the themes of Psalm 2. And look at how John brings those same themes out again, which is intriguing. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He sits on the throne. All of this enthronement language, this king language. So look at that in John 2. As some background, and we'll have our excursi in a couple weeks as we talk about Jesus as the King of Israel and how the word king is used. Okay. Well, we didn't get time. I had asked Pastor Schroeder to talk a little bit about his conference, so maybe the next time we get there. You know, he was just at the Home Missions Conference in Florida, so I would like Pastor Schroeder to kind of report to us about that. So at Sunday School, why don't we try to do that at the beginning? 2 weeks from today? Is that okay? Okay, so we'll do it then. At the beginning of that, we'll have Pastor Shore take a few minutes, talk about the conference, and we'll jump in back into the Gospel of John. Okay, let's pray. Father, we praise you as we look at your word here, and we see this wonderful truth that our Savior is God with us. He is the ladder. He's the one where the messages come through up and down. He is the second Adam. He's the King of Israel, and we are his subjects. Oh, Lord, we praise you for that. What a wonderful king we have. And as we sung, Lord, it's something we cannot fathom, that our God would die for us. And we praise you for that. Hear us, we do pray. Keep us safe as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.